Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this precious time of hearing your word. Cause us to listen, truly listen, so that our faith will grow, they will be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, let your word be preached correctly, and let all of us who are gathered unto you will understand, will believe, and will obey your word. We pray that you and you alone will receive all the glory. We thank you, and we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have already looked at these verses last Lord's Day, but the message that these verses teach is so precious that we'll look at them once again today. How do we win the battle against Satan? Not by destroying Satan, even though that is involved, but by obeying God. Your focus should never be on destroying Satan, but obeying God. The true victory is gained by completely surrendering to God. Even if Moses and Israelites managed to completely destroy the Egyptians, that does not mean the battle is over. The true battle remains. Will Moses and the Israelites surrender themselves to God and obey God? That is the question. So what if Moses is victorious in destroying the Egyptians? Will he surrender to God's will? Will he obey God? That is the most important question. Thus God comes to wrestle with his people. He comes to kill our old self. We must surrender completely and obey him. That is the final picture of the redemptive history of God. When everything is visibly consummated, what you will see is that everything is in subjection to our God. All is according to his perfect will. All of his people are in complete and perfect obedience to our God. That is our eternal reality of heaven. And that is the purpose of our salvation. The perfect obedience to God. That is what the true circumcision of the heart is all about. And that is what the physical circumcision was pointing to. But as you know, Moses disobeyed God. He did not circumcise his son. So God comes to kill Moses. God comes to kill his old self. Comes to Moses to wrestle with him. And how can Moses be truly victorious? How can Moses truly give all the glory to God? He must completely surrender to God and to his will. Moses must obey God. And so must we. The true battle for Moses is not the battle against the Egyptians. The true battle for Moses is the battle against himself and the battle against God. Moses will be victorious not because he triumphs over the Egyptians or over Pharaoh. No, Moses will be truly victorious only if he obeys God. We learn the same lesson from the life of Job, and that's what we would like to do today. Look at Job's life and learn the same lesson. It is a precious message that is being given to you today. As you know, Adam and Eve sinned against God and they fell. But in Genesis 3, God gives hope, the hope of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is God's plan of salvation of his people. The seed of woman is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed of woman can also be referred to all of us, all of God's people who are in Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation is the salvation through and by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of woman. God will send him and he will come and destroy Satan. But he does that by not just destroying Satan, but also completely surrendering to God and obeying God. That is why he obeys to the point of death, death on the cross. You really need to think about that. Why not he just come and destroy Satan? But how does he do that? By obeying. This is the pattern. You see, we like to reveal ourselves as a someone who could triumph over all these things out there in the world. But when it comes to obeying God, we don't really want to do that. So you want to show how great as a Christian you are by, I don't know, the big Christian out there. But it's not about obeying God. The rest of the Bible is about how God is faithfully carrying out his plan of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Today, let us look at the life of Job. Let's go to Job. Right before Psalms. You probably heard about Job, but you may not heard it as how it will be preached today. In the front of the judgment seat of God, a trial begins. And if we start reading from chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then the Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" Now, first off the bat, I want you to notice that it is God who initiates the conversation about Job. If he did not mention Job to Satan, then Job would not have suffered all these things. But it is God, fully knowing what will happen, he initiates a conversation about Job. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Now, obviously, when God says Job is blameless and upright, this is the same vein as Paul says when it comes to Jewish law, he is perfect. But it doesn't mean that even Job is so righteous that he doesn't need Jesus to be saved. And you will know that as you keep reading the book of Job, that Job is not truly righteous anyway. But he lives a very good life. I mean, God acknowledges it. So that's not a small matter. But by saying that, in fact, God is saying, "Do you see how my plan of salvation is being carried out?" The plan that he announced at Genesis chapter 3:15. God's people are recreated in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God is in fact saying to Satan, "See, Satan, see my children. They are different from yours, aren't they? See Job." And Satan disagrees. Chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Satan says, "Well, Job loves you because you bless him with all these things. Take away all of that, he will curse you." Satan asserts that Job is a hypocrite. He does not love you, God, for nothing. He does not really love you, but he loves what you give him. Take all that you have given him and he will curse you, God. In chapter 1, verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. God says, "Okay, take away everything that he has, but don't hurt him physically." And that's what God says, and that's what happens. And if you read from verse 13, let me just quickly read that to you. "Now on the day when his sons and his daughters," Job's sons and daughters, "were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabines attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, the great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" I mean, can you just imagine the horror that Job felt that day? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. Look at what happens to him. But the horror is not over yet. In chapter 2, verse 3, we see again God initiating a conversation with Satan about Job. Again, God initiates. Chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him and ruined him without cause." Satan again accuses Job of being a hypocrite. Verses 4 and 5, chapter 2, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. Take away his health and he will curse you, God." Verses 6 through 8. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a posture to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Just put yourself in the Job's shoes. But that is not all. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." What a lovely wife Job has. If Satan accuses Job of being a hypocrite, in reality, Satan is accusing God. "Your plan of salvation is not working, God. Look at them. All are sinners. All your children are hypocrites. How can you even bless them when they are so wicked?" That's what Satan is saying. See, Satan is saying the same thing about you. How can you, God, love that person? You. How can you bless him with eternal life when look at what he does? Look at what she does. Well, we have answer to that. Yes, you're right, Satan. We are so sinful. But Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He died for me and he lived that perfect righteous life for me. And with his righteousness, I am righteous in God's sight. That is why God is blessing me. Satan accuses God of falsehood, of unrighteousness. Satan knows that Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled, but until the end, he will lie and make false accusations. In the gospel, we read about incident in which the demon recognizes Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Satan knows that Job is not the Messiah. And he believes he could handle Job. But you see, in all of this, the real person who is on trial is actually Satan himself. God is in fact saying, "Okay, let us see who is telling the truth." The trial begins. Here, Job plays the role of God's champion. He battles with Satan as God's champion. One representative from each side come out to battle. This reality is clearly seen in the battle between David and Goliath. Job battles with Satan as the champion of God. And Job wins. He wins. Chapter 1, verse 20, all the way to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe. This is after all those things were taken away from him. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Amazing. Chapter 2, verse 10. But he said to her, his wife, said, "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That is what we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Job is triumphant over Satan, without question. Yes. But then, what are the chapters 3 from 42 about? I mean, if Job ends in chapter 1 and 2, then okay, we get it. But we have to go all the way to chapter 42. You see, even after Job was triumphant over Satan, the battle is not yet over. Actually, it is just beginning. The more important battle remains. The Moses, the story is the same. The victory over the Egyptian is not the end of everything. The more important battle remains for Moses. Job lost all of his possessions, even his daughters and sons. His family, his health. Now, what happens? If you start reading from chapter 3, Job's three friends come to visit him. These friends feel compassion toward Job, but argue that the reason that Job is suffering is because of his sins. They see how great the suffering is. So many days they did not even speak. But finally they're starting to speak, and they were saying, "Job, you must have sinned greatly. Otherwise, why would all this suffering happen to you?" This is how the world understands what God does. When Job was hearing this, he started to defend himself. "Wouldn't you? Look at what you just did in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Wouldn't you defend yourself?" You said, "No, I didn't do anything wrong." And he didn't. It's not Job sinned greatly before God. No, all he did was trying to live according to the word. So we see Job started to defend himself and try to show how righteous he is. And we don't have time to read the whole Job. Chapter 13, verse 3, 15, and 22. But I will speak to the Almighty, Job says, and I desire to argue with God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then reply to me. It seems at first glance, Job is acknowledging his sins, but he is not. What becomes clear, that will become clear as we read chapter 31 and 32. But you have to put yourself in the shoes of Job. He did everything he could to live that righteous life as far as he can. Chapter 31, verse 5. This is his argument. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot was hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my way, eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that will be a lustful crime. Moreover, it will be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they file a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? What is he saying? He said, if I did all these things wrong, then if God punishes me, then what can I say to him? I have nothing to say to him. If I did all that wrong. And he continues, whole chapter, actually. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, then the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth, he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been worn with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, and so on and on. He's saying, I didn't do anything wrong. And I don't have time to read the whole chapter. Not only I don't have time, I don't want to read. But that doesn't sound right. I want to read the Bible. But you get my point. But is he wrong in saying all these things? He didn't do any of those. I have not done anything wrong. In fact, all I did is good. I do not know why God is letting me suffer this way. I do not know what God is doing. He defends himself, showing his friends how righteous he is. And if you go to chapter 32, verse 1, then these three men ceased answering Job. Ha! these three friends who was accusing Job of doing wrong, now they have nothing to say because Job was good according to their standards. Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And this is not one of the three friends. This is a completely different person. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel and Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think." And if you keep reading, Elihu urges Job to humble before God and surrender to God and to God's will. See, Job is taking God to the court. For Job to assert his righteousness is to assert God's unrighteousness in handling Job's life. But Job is a believer. But obviously he does not understand. He does not mind losing all things, but he interprets it in a wrong way. He misunderstands that losing all things means God has forsaken him. "Why do you, God, forsake me? All I do is obey you and live according to your word. Then why are you forsaking me? Why do I suffer so much?" You and I, we say the same thing. You say to God, "I try to live according to the word. I do what you want. Well, at least I try. I try not to lie. I never stole anything. I never killed anyone." In fact, it seems to us that we are triumphant over Satan many times in these things, but God allows the sufferings, difficult times, trials. It is so difficult sometimes. We feel we cannot endure anymore. We feel we cannot bear them any longer. "God, why do you do this to me?" This is Job's battle with God. After you triumph the battle against Satan, you still have another battle, your battle with God. You and I, we have our plans and our own understandings. We believe if we could do this or that, then all will be okay. For us, God's job is to bless our plans. We do not want to obey God and surrender to His will. We want God to obey us and surrender to our will. Many times, isn't that what your prayers are all about? Telling God to surrender to your will? Do this, do that for me? Many times we in fact saying to God, "You do not know what you're doing. I could teach God a thing or two. If God just listened to what I say and do all that I say, then all will be okay." We are not satisfied with what God is doing in our lives. God is not doing it right. Yeah? You know better. only if he listens to you. Yes. Job and you and me, we all truly deserve the eternal punishment of hell. But the gospel tells us that God still loves us. And he will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never leave us alone in our sinful state. He comes to wrestle with us. And he does this again and again. He says to us, surrender to me. Obey me. But you fight. You take God to the court as if he is wrong. Just like when God wrestled with Jacob, God will break all our bones of our strength. He will teach us that only one who we can truly rely on is God and God alone. We must surrender to God. That is why Jacob holds tight to God. Why? He knows that without God's grace, without God, he is as good as dead. The result of wrestling with God, Jacob understands. And God will make you understand. He will make me understand that it is only God that we could truly depend on. It happens every single day in our lives. You struggle. Do I obey God or not? And I know you don't think in those terms. You may use some other terms to make it easier for you to just deny God. Because if it is those terms, obey or disobey, you're stuck. How can you not obey God? And you don't even want to say it like that. So you might use different terms, but that's all it is. And you have all kinds of excuses. Not only excuses not obeying, but you have complaints too. In those few times you act like you are obeying, you want to bring out those things and God, look at what I did, but you still make me suffer. I'm not happy with what you are doing in my life. Be very honest. Are you happy? Huh? Completely satisfied with what God is doing in your life? Or are you seeking all these other things, thinking that that would make you happy? What do you think will make you happy? I can name all these things, but you already know. So in Job 38, God comes to Job to wrestle with him. Job 38 verse 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job. I mean, even in the looking at the length of the book of Job, you see the patience of God. How patient he is. He listens to all this garbage from chapter 3 to all the way to 40. And at 40, chapter 40, God speaks. If I was God, at chapter 5, that will be all God. And yet he listens to all of Job's complaints. But he comes finally. Verse 38, chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He's talking about those three friends. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Gird up your loins like a man. Isn't that wrestling position? Chapter 40, verse 8. "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Do you want to charge me, Job? Do you want to refute me? Will you instruct me? Answer me." So this wrestling match takes form of questioning and answering. God asks so many questions, you will get bored. From chapter 38, verse 4 through 21, God questions in terms of creation of the earth. "When I created the earth, where were you? Where were you when I did this and when I did that? Where were you?" Chapter 38, verse 22 through 38, questions concerning creation of the universe. Chapter 38, verse 39, all the way to 39, verse 30, creation of the animal kingdom. God says, "When I create these animals, where were you? Do they obey you? When you say to them, 'Go here,' do they go?" The wrestling match takes form of questioning and answering. God keeps on asking him questions. "Do you understand anything, Job? What do you really know, Job?" "And my righteous will, do you understand it?" Romans chapter 9, verse 20, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" Look at the whole universe. Is there anything that is not under my control? And if I could control the whole universe, what makes you think that I cannot control you? Do you understand my will, the righteous will, God says to you? Chapter 40, verse 1 through 5, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hands on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" Job finally gets it. He has nothing to say. No more complaints. No more questioning God. Job truly has nothing to say. Chapter 40, verse 8 through 14. God says, "Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden places. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Do you hear God's voice? Do you have an arm like me, God says? Can you thunder with a voice like me? Can you adorn yourself with eminence and dignity? Can you clothe yourself with honor and majesty? On and on. If you are able, then, God says, I will say then that you are able to save yourself. Can you humble the pride? Can you take care of sin? Can you defeat the wickedness? And from verse 15, we read about Behemoth and Leviathan, symbols of Satan and the power of this world. Chapter 41, verse 4, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Can you make these monsters your servant? Job has absolutely nothing to say. He surrenders to God in chapter 42, verse 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in the dust and ashes. I said so many things that I did not understand. So many things that too wonderful for me to know. What I said, Job said, is a foolishness of a foolish man. I knew you by hearing, but now I know you by seeing. I repent, Job says. We need the better Job, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He truly lived a perfect, righteous life. He truly did not do anything wrong. He is the true champion of God. He never complained. He and he alone truly accomplished the true victory over sin, Satan, and this sinful world by completely surrendering to his Father's will. He perfectly obeyed the Father. Unlike Job, Jesus Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but yours will be done. If there's anyone who could complain about the suffering, it was Jesus Christ, because he truly did not do anything wrong. And yet he did not complain, because he understood the will of God. He completely surrenders to the will of God. If will of God is that I suffer and I die, then I will obey. If blank is God's will for me, then I will obey. What situation will you not put in that blank? And you say, up to this I will obey, but after that, no, I'm not going to obey. What Are you satisfied and happy with what God is doing in your life? Or like a foolish man, are you complaining and trying to take God to the court? Not my will, but yours will be done. Complete surrender to God's will, no matter what that might be. Jesus is the true champion of God, and in him, you and I, we too are the champions of God. We too will one day perfectly surrender to God's will. And that life has already begun in you. In heaven, you will obey perfectly. And that life has begun in you. And God wants you to understand. Nothing happens apart from God's will. God comes to you to wrestle with you. Even if he has to break the bones of your self-confidence, self-assurance, self-centeredness, self-interest, selfishness, sinfulness, love of this world, he will make you completely depend on him and him alone. He will make you to have confidence only in him and him alone. With his determination, he will make you just like his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Surrender yourselves to him and to his will. Because if you don't, only thing you're witnessing is that you are not his child. Because all of his child will obey him. No exceptions. It is our pleasure to obey. That's why when you sin and sin and sin and you don't even feel guilty, and God just leaves you alone, then be very afraid. But God will come to you. Who do you think is making you feel guilty of your sin? Non-Christians do not feel guilt. Whenever you feel that guilt, be happy. God wrestles with you. But he doesn't want you to stay in that guilt. He wants you to understand that Jesus died for your sins, that you be free from that guilt. But feeling guilt and be free from it is completely different from you don't feel guilt at all. God wrestles with you all the time. And that is blessing. Surrender yourself to him. Live a victorious life by obeying God and surrendering to God's will. As we obey God, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, God comes to kill us, to kill our sins, to kill our old selves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 31, I die daily. Every day I die. Do you understand what he means? I die to my will and live to God's will. God comes to kill us, but at the same time, he comes to make us alive to God so that we may live with him forever and ever. Let us die every day, just like Paul, so that we may live every day unto God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. You love us so much that you will not leave us alone, that you will correct our sinful ways, that you will come to wrestle with us, that you will come to kill our old self, kill our sins, so that we may live unto you now and forever. Oh God, we give you all the glory, honor, and power. Let us surrender to you and surrender to your will. We thank you and we pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.